Well, if you keep your Bibles open there at Acts chapter 6, page 101, we will look at really chapter 7, but with the introduction of the end of chapter 6, for really the events happen from chapter 6, verse 8, through to chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the word witness and martyr are really much the same word, for the word witness in Greek is martyrion, which if you just change the letters into Anglo-Saxon letters, would be martyrion. That would look just like martyrion. It's the same kind of word that's there. But if you translate it, as you can see, the word martyrion in those letters that really lie behind the English word martyr. It's the basis for our word martyr. Translated, witness, transliterated, martyr. And that's because a witness testifies to the truth in the face of opposition, and opposition often leads to persecution. That is, the claim of every witness is to the truth. Even the false witness is claiming to tell you the truth while telling you a lie. Now, often we try and emphasize the truth-telling of witnesses by talking about eyewitnesses, because we want to emphasize that I'm telling you the truth of what I have seen for myself, and I know it's the truth. But the witness to the truth doesn't actually have to see something to know it is true. Jesus said to Pilate, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Not a truth he has necessarily seen, but the truth itself, to which of course Pilate says, "Well, what is truth?" A good politician statement, necessary for us to remember in times of election. Jesus wasn't claiming to be an eyewitness, but he was claiming to be a witness. That is, he was someone telling the truth, especially in the face of opposition. Witnesses are not called for to testify on something that everybody believes. You only need a witness when there's disagreement. When there's disagreement about the facts or about the truth, then you need to call somebody to face the opposition and provide the evidence for their convictions. So, witnessing always requires the courage of your convictions, the courage to stand up and say, "This is the truth and I know it, even though you say it's not true, it is true, and this is how I know what I know." It also therefore means you are risking not only opposition but persecution. Whistleblowers nearly always regret having blown the whistle, because whistleblowing nearly always brings hatred and persecution, and quite often they lose their jobs and their positions. People do not want the truth, especially when the truth convicts them or pricks their conscience. And thus the witness becomes the martyr, the person who is punished for their convictions, the person who may be killed for their beliefs. Now, the first Christian martyr is recorded as Saint Stephen, who was stoned to death for his beliefs, as we will see at the end of chapter 7. But there were martyrs before him. The Old Testament records the prophets being martyred. John the Baptist in the New Testament was martyred, and Jesus himself was a martyr. Though Jesus was more than a martyr, for Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. But he was a martyr nonetheless, because he was a witness to the truth and was killed for his witness. And there are other martyrs prior to Stephen in the sense of witness, for even the witnesses suffering for their testifying. So in Acts chapter 2, Peter witnesses, he bears testimony to Jesus, though he doesn't suffer much on that occasion. They say, "Oh, these men are drunk that this is happening." And Peter says, "No, that's not the truth. The truth is Jesus has risen and the Holy Spirit has been given." There is a witness speaking the truth in the face of opposition, and on that occasion he didn't face any suffering. But he does in chapter 4 and again in chapter 5, where Peter and John are dragged before the authorities and suffered for witnessing the truth. And so we read in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, but Peter and the apostles, just back a page there, verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things." And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. See, we've got to obey God, not men. So we're going to tell you the truth. But notice what results in verse 30. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Indeed, we read down verse 41 of the same chapter, chapter 5. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonour for the name. Well, the disciples were witnesses and martyrs for their witness. But now in Acts chapter 6, we come to the one who is first killed and therefore called the first martyr. Stephen was one of the seven. One of the seven that were appointed to make sure that the widows were cared for properly. Men were described as being of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom. And so in chapter 6, verse 5, this man in particular is said to be a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And in verse 8, you'll see he is described at the beginning of our reading today, chapter 6, verse 8, that he was full of grace and power, doing great wonders and signs among the people. And down in verse 10, we're told that his talks were full of wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. Now, the charge that was laid against such a man was that he was speaking blasphemous words. Blasphemous words against Moses and against God. For Moses was the great prophet of God, whom God not only appointed but also defended. And when people spoke out against Moses and grumbled against Moses in the book of Exodus and Numbers, etc., when they grumbled against Moses, they were grumbling against God. For they were grumbling against the man whom God had appointed as their leader and as his representative. It's something we need to be aware of, isn't it? In public discourse. Not that we will refrain from criticising those who have been appointed, where criticism is appropriate, but that we must respect those who are placed over us by God, whomever they may be it the police or the judge, be it the prime minister or your local pastor or your husband or your parents. There is a respect due to those whom God has appointed, because if we disrespect them, we may be disrespecting the God who appointed them. Even though it's right to criticise at certain times, but to do it with respect is the tricky part, isn't it? But how was Stephen speaking against Moses and God? What was he saying that was so blasphemous? Frankly, it's a little difficult for us to be sure, because you'll notice that it was by secret instigation that these accusations came. Conspiracy, injustice and lies love secrecy and privacy and backroom conversations. We must always beware of being caught up in these secret meetings against leaders. If it can't be said out front, publicly, transparently, then what is really being said? It's part of our whole justice system, isn't it? That whatever a charge is brought against anybody in our society, it's got to be public. It's got to be open for all to see. The court must be open for all to see. Backroom courts are the great haven for injustice. We need to think about it too in a whole range of issues, but that's not really what the passage is about, so let me press on. Secrecy and false witnesses are mentioned in verse 13, and that's why we can't be sure what was actually said, for we don't have Stephen's account, other than chapter 7, which we're going to read in a moment, of what he said. And so we don't know precisely what they're using to claim as his teaching. However, it appears that he was charged with speaking against the temple and the law. Verse 13, and they set up false witnesses, he said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. Well, the never ceases is the kind of overstatement that's made in any accusation, isn't it? But it's against God and Moses, and to be against God and Moses is to be against this holy place, the temple, and the law that Moses brought. So it was Stephen's attitude about these two fundamental institutions of Israel, the temple building and the law that was given by God to Israel from Moses, that was different to the Jewish leaders' teaching at that time, which they said was blasphemous. Now, this is not altogether surprising, because the same Jews were upset by Jesus on exactly these issues, the law and the temple. And so the explanation of the charge in verse 13 is found in verse 14. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. The lawyers were always trying to catch Jesus out as a lawbreaker, as someone who neither practiced the law of Moses nor taught others to keep the law of Moses. And in Matthew 26, at the trial of Jesus, we read that at last two false witnesses came forward and said, This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now here's the first class false witnesses. For what was being said in that statement is almost true. If you want to be a false witness, I don't want you to be. If you want to be a false witness, I'm actually giving you a lesson on how to. If you want to be a false witness, make sure you put as much truth in your witness as possible and as little amount of lie as is possible. Just a tiny bit of cyanide in a really good meal. And so Jesus actually said in John's Gospel, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. You notice he doesn't say, I will destroy this temple. He says, you destroy the temple and I will raise it up. And they heard him saying, I will destroy this temple. And so they heard him speaking against the temple, which is not exactly what he was saying. In fact, Jesus was accusing them of destroying the temple by their unholiness and wickedness, by their money-grubbing greed by which they were exchanging money in the temple and buying and selling in the temple. For by this they were so defiling the temple of God as to destroy it as the place of prayer for all nations. Indeed, the disciples noticed that Jesus had a consuming zeal for God's house. But Jesus did promise that he would rebuild the house of God in 3 days. Not at all meaning the grand building in Jerusalem, but his own body being raised from the dead. For his own body is the place where God meets man and where man meets God. That is the true temple, not the building in Jerusalem. So we turn then to Stephen's speech in Acts 7. It's the longest speech recorded in the book of Acts, where the offence, that is, the breach of the law, is dealt with by giving such offence, that is, an insulting attack, to the listeners that they stoned him to death. I'm sorry that I had a pun in my title there. It was late at night when I did the outline and I just was amused by it, that the word offence can mean both things, and never mind. Anyway, it's there in the title. It was offensive, the defence that he gave. It's not a defence, really. It's an attack. I've broken it up into the 9 sections that you have in the paragraphs of the English Standard Version, and I'm aiming to read and comment on them all as we go through. Therefore, I will be reading at a fair speed. I hope that this will be able to be taken in by your ears and you won't think that I think little of the scriptures that I'm reading at such speed. You have it in front of you. Read with me as you go along. And we read, first of all, that he starts off talking about Abraham and the patriarchs. So the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Notice that Stephen starts off with a normal Jewish recounting of history. Nothing unusual, nothing unorthodox. I mean, some of the Old Testament allusions that Stephen makes are slightly strange, but not erroneous. God takes the initiative, making the promises, moving Abraham to the promised land, to this place as it's called. For God is not limited to this place or land. He spoke to Abraham's family off in Mesopotamia and then in Haran, outside of the promised land, and he predicted the slavery that was going to happen down in Egypt. Then in verses 9 to 16, he continues with the patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favour and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there was a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they carried him back to Shechem and laid him in the tomb that Abraham had brought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now, in this section, we again have normal Old Testament description of what happened. None of Stephen's hearers would at this point be alarmed. Here is the account of how we got from Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, and Jacob into slavery in Egypt. The only political hint of what is to come is the reminder of the importance of Shechem, the original shrine of Israel, which at the time of the New Testament was in the hands of the Samaritans up in Samaria. Quite a long way from Jerusalem, but emotionally, culturally, historically, theologically, a million miles from Jerusalem, because the Samaritans, if you remember, were their inveterate enemies. And they claimed to be the true Israel, the Samaritans, and they worshipped up around those areas. And so there's a little reminder that Shechem actually was part of Israel, and that was the centre. But there's nothing more than a hint. It's completely true. It shouldn't have upset any of his hearers. He then talks of patriarchs to Moses in the next section of the history, verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would be not kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and in deeds. Well, now we have Moses introduced to us. And there's nothing negative said about Moses. You'll see he's described as beautiful in God's sight, as mighty in words and deeds. Though this unorthodox His unorthodox upbringing made him an outsider to Israel, while still being God's chosen servant. I mean, the outsider status of Moses is seen in the next section when we read of Moses' flight in verse 23. When he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they didn't understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarrelling, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbour thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Moses tried to save his people, but his people did not understand, as he supposed that they would. So you see there in verse 25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day, they rejected his desire to save them, and so he fled to Midian. Midian is down on the Red Sea, a long way from Shechem and Jerusalem and Palestine. He really left the country, crossed the desert, lived a long way away, completely outside the promised land, where he fathered his children. And it was there that we read of the great turning point of his life, with the account of the burning bush. Picking up verse 30. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he drew near to look, there came a voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt." God spoke to Moses. But where was Moses when God spoke to him? Outside of the promised land. God spoke outside of the promised land to Abraham. God spoke outside of the promised land to Moses. But the land upon which Moses was standing, outside the promised land down in Midian, the land upon which he was standing was holy ground. He had to take off his shoes. It was holy ground because God spoke to him there. And God sent him then to save his people. It was not Moses' idea to do it, it was God's idea. Again, so far, there is nothing in what Stephen has said which should have upset any Jewish sensitivity. Everything he said is in the Old Testament. It's the story that is recounted, that they would have recounted over and over again. But that is why it's all the more surprising when we see what happens in Moses being rejected by God's people. Verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you ruler and a judge?" They rejected him before he fled, if you remember, like that. "This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days, and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the hosts of the heavens, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring me to slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch, the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.'" There was no denying the history of Israel. It was all written up in the Old Testament. It's part of the beauty of the Bible. It's not a book where all the good guys are good all the time and all the bad guys are bad all the time. The Bible is all full of the mixture of life, isn't it? That even the great and wonderful Moses lost his temper with Israel. Everybody is sinful except the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's seen throughout the Scriptures, the confusion. And the history of Israel is a history of failure. They were given everything, but they lost it all and wound up in slavery in Babylon. So there is nothing that Stephen is saying here other than Orthodox Jewish belief and historically attested events recorded in their own Bible. But yet, you accuse me of rejecting Moses? Look at your history. From the beginning you rejected Moses. From before he fled to Midian, you rejected Moses. And when he came back, you rejected Moses. And God did miracles through him, and you rejected him. And God spoke to you through him, and you rejected him. Why? The very moment at which God was giving you the Ten Commandments, the very law itself, was a moment in which you were practicing idolatry, worshipping to the golden calf. It's all there. You accuse me, but look, Verse 35, this Moses whom you rejected, saying, who made you ruler of judge? And 39, our fathers refused to obey him but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. Notice, while he was rejected by Israel, he was appointed by God to come to them. Verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you another prophet like me from your brothers. That is, the Moses they rejected is the Moses who promised another Moses. Moses, you say, you like Moses? Well, Moses said, someone else is coming like me and you must listen to him. You rejected Moses? Our fathers did, but we wouldn't. Of course you would. If your fathers did, you would. And I can show it too, if you want to, because what did you do when the other Moses turned up? You rejected him. That's what you do all the time. Now the fire is being stoked by Stephen. Now they could start to hear the defence, which was really an offence. There was nothing unorthodox, but it was truly bringing out the Jews' rejection of Moses. One that he even argues is continuing down the centuries. For notice how in verse 42, he says, God turned away and gave them up to the worship of idols. As it is written, and then he quotes the book of Amos, which is written nearly 1,000 years after Moses, saying, this is what you always have done. From the day of the golden calf to the day they went to Babylon, the people of Israel kept on turning away from Moses and to idols. And so that raises the issue of worship, which then means Stephen turns to the subject of the temple and the movement of Israel from the tabernacle to the temple in verses 44 to 50. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. Just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the day of David, who found favour in the sight of God, and asked to find a dwelling place for God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Yet the Most High doesn't dwell in the houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? God instructed the building of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a four-syllable word, which means a four-letter word, namely tent. Right? The tent of witness. That is, while they were travelling in the wilderness, they were all living in tents. They were outside the promised land, but they had God living amongst them outside the promised land. And so they actually made a special tent for God, under God's direction. And so this tent of God travelled with the people. And when Joshua came in and conquered the land, God was still living in the tent. And hundreds of years later, David finally woke up to the fact that everyone was now living in houses except for God. He was still in the tent. And so he suggested, not God, that there should be a building of a temple, but God wouldn't allow David to build the temple because his hands were the hands of blood, although Stephen doesn't mention that, but the hint's there. Solomon was the one who had to build the temple, but when Solomon dedicated the temple, he said, how can it be? God doesn't live in a building. And Isaiah says the same in Isaiah 66 that's quoted for us there in verses 49. This time, Stephen, while speaking perfectly accurate Old Testament history, was on the very brink of alienating his audience. See, it's like giving a history of Sydney, but instead of talking about the building of the bridge and the opera house, you concentrate on the massacre of the Aborigines and the injustice given to the convicts and the development of the White Australia policy. It's all true, it's true history, but it's the unflattering kind of bit of our true history, isn't it? Well, that's what he's done. And so we finally see him move to the outrage of accusation, verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute, and they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as it was delivered by the angels, but did not keep it. There's no subtle attack here, is there? This is a full-on attack, an abuse of the first century Jerusalemites. It was nothing other than what the Old Testament had said until the second half of verse 52, when suddenly we see the crucifixion of Jesus portrayed as the continuing trajectory of Israel's rejection of God's appointed messengers. And why was he martyred? Why was Stephen martyred? Well, that sentence is what gives it to it. But verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. Three men are there. Stephen, the faithful witness, who is even praying for forgiveness like his master did on the cross. Saul, the witness of the martyrdom, who one day would become Paul the Apostle, the great preacher of the same message. And Jesus, the Son of Man, standing in all power and authority at God's right hand, ruling over the affairs of life, including the martyrdom of his witness. So, what are the themes of this great passage? Four of them quickly. Firstly, throughout the history of Israel, we see God taking the active initiative in everything that's happened, to give the promised land to Abraham, to rescue his people from Egypt, to send them a Moses, to speak to him his very words. The only part of the initiative that God doesn't take is the building of the temple. That was man's idea, King David's idea. Secondly, then, the speech concentrates on the land, the holy promised land, the law, and the temple. And these are the very things Stephen is accused of not valuing. These are the very things that it is accused Jesus is about to destroy and change. But Stephen shows that he values all three of these things more than the history of Israel has, and more than his contemporary Jews do. But Stephen's evaluation of these things is not absolute, independent of God's plans and purposes for them. Thirdly, is the theme of resistance and disobedience. For Israel may be God's chosen nation, but they have singularly and repeatedly resisted the plans of God in disobedience to his message, rejecting the messengers and killing those who witness to the truth. Of course, it was a self-fulfilling prophecy of Stephen, wasn't it? Because as a true messenger, what else could he expect? You say to people, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. It's not a message which is going to win you popularity, is it? And yet it's the truth to which he had to witness. And so Stephen's speech had to head towards Jesus. For the crucifixion of Jesus is the pinnacle of Israel's history of willful, disobedient resistance to God. This is not to blame the Jews for the death of Jesus in the sense of saying they're the Christ slayers. That's a terrible thing to do. For we who are not Jews all share in the blame of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're all the sons and daughters of Adam and he died for us all. It's our sins that put him on the cross. But the whole Old Testament pointed to the inevitable rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. And in his death comes the new word of God to mankind of forgiveness. And in his death comes the end of the temple. For now we meet God in the one true perfect sacrifice for our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faithful witness, your witness, Stephen. We thank and praise you, Father, for his testimony to the truth, even at the cost of his own life. We thank you, Father, that he would testify to the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over death, and that we can now meet you in the Lord Jesus in a way which is so much better than we could ever meet you in a building made by human hands. And we praise you for this faithful testimony in Jesus' name. Amen.